that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul knows these people. They're his friends in Ephesus. He spent a number of years in Ephesus. He really planted the church there. Spent years investing in the lives of these people. He loves them. He knows their names, knows their kids, knows what they do for a living, knows the challenges they face. Now he's praying for them, and his prayer is extravagant, to say the least. In fact, the language he uses just seems over the top as he says, here's what I'm praying for you. For example, the first thing he says he's praying is that they will be strengthened in power. It'd be more accurate to say, I'm praying that you're going to be made mighty in power. Now, the Ephesians may not feel particularly mighty in power, and they may not even feel like they're capable of being mighty in power, but Paul wants them to know, no, I serve a God who answers prayer, and here's what I'm asking God to do in you. I'm asking God, my God, the God that I serve, to make you, there in the city of Ephesus, mighty in power. Think of it as the opposite of weakness and defeat and fruitlessness and discouragement. He's calling them, he's praying over them and praying into them that they will be mighty in power. Remember when Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you know, when I showed up there in Corinth, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And he had just said, when I showed up, I came in weakness and fear and with much trembling. But though he showed up in weakness and fear and much trembling, he says, when I communicated the gospel, I wasn't just doing that with persuasive words. I was doing that with the Spirit's power. You see, the power of the Spirit can exist right alongside our weakness and our much trembling. It's not our power, it's his power. It's his power working through us. Now, don't take that passage in Ephesians that he came not with persuasive arguments, but with much power. Don't take that and turn it into a life verse. Because the fact of the matter is, when Paul showed up, he didn't just come meekly and kind of stammering and not kind of being able to get the message out, but man, there were some amazing miracles going on, weren't there? No, that's not true at all. If you look, for example, in Acts chapter 19, this is the story of him coming to Ephesus. Now, this is the letter we're looking at is his letter to the Ephesians. So he comes to Ephesus. It says in Acts 19:8, he entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively. Arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. And then you come to verse 11, it says God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. So it wasn't either or. Paul was aware that his words alone were never going to be adequate. So he says to the Corinthians, I didn't show up with a briefcase full of really great messages, but rather, I came in weakness and trembling, but the Spirit's power was moving. And we need both of those things. We need the persuasive arguments that he says he uses there in the synagogue in Ephesus, and we need the power of Christ accompanying those. And those are both happening there in Corinth, and they're both happening in Ephesus. They're both part of Paul's ministry. In fact, the word itself, as it goes out, is going out under the empowering of the Holy Spirit. and is being accompanied by supernatural evidences that verify the truth of what Paul is saying. One of the books that I have appreciated a great deal is a book called The Word and Power Church. It's written by Doug Bannister. Pastor Bannister leads a evangelical free church. I believe it's in Tennessee. He's a graduate of Gordon Conwell Seminary up in Boston and also of Talbot. And he, you know, began his ministry, and it was somewhere along the way that he realized it's not enough just to preach the word Sunday after Sunday. It needs to be, you need to have a church where there's word and power joined together. And too often we think of one or the other. Some churches seem to focus on the power. They're all about the supernatural things that they want to see happening. And other churches are all about the exegesis and the careful unpacking of Scripture and the verse by verse, leading people through the Word of God and building the foundations of doctrine and all those things. And we need both of those. This is not an optional choice thing. We need both of those. We're desperately in need of word and power that together communicate the gospel. And now Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, and he's saying, here's what I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you're going to be mighty in power. And I'm praying that according to this measure. I'm praying it that out of his glorious riches, or as another translation puts it, out according to the riches of his glory. Now, Paul loves this word, riches, when he talks about what God has for us. Take a look with me. Look back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Chapter 1, verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Then over into the chapter where we're looking, chapter 3, verse 8. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. When he comes to write his letter to the Philippians, he says, my God will supply all of your needs according to the riches that are his in Christ Jesus. And here Paul is praying that they'll be strengthened according to the riches of God's glory. Do you see how extravagant this language is? I mean, what does that even mean? The riches of his glory. How do you picture that? I don't know. The riches of his glory is so vast beyond anything that we can even begin to kind of put a definition to. What are the riches of his glory? I mean, you start to think of all the glorious attributes of God. You think of all the things that we know are true about him. And we know those are true infinitely. It's not just that he's holy, but he is infinitely holy. It's not just that he is omniscient, but he is infinitely omniscient. He's eternal, and he's almighty, and that's everything that he is. He is in completeness, and how do we even measure that? I don't know, but Paul is using that as the standard, the measurement, by saying, I am praying that it will be according to his glorious riches, or the riches of his glory, that he may strengthen you with power. And then he says, through his spirit in your inner being. So I'm praying that this strengthening, this empowering is going to happen because of God's spirit in your inner being. Now, last Sunday we were talking about the ministry of John the Baptist and how he says that when Jesus comes, he's going to baptize, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. That is, that God will dwell within us. And you may remember, as we were looking there in John chapter 1, that John the Baptist was saying, I would not have known Jesus except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I've seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. I saw that happen. I saw with my eyes, John the Baptist say, I saw and bear testimony to the fact that the Spirit of God came and remained on Jesus of Nazareth. And shortly after that, this Jesus of Nazareth stands up in the synagogue and begins to say about himself, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, Jesus says. Later, when in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, there's a remarkable statement in Acts chapter 10, verse 37. You know that what has happened throughout all Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And now Paul is praying for his brothers and sisters in Ephesus and saying, I am praying that Jesus may strengthen you with power through his Spirit dwelling in you. The same Holy Spirit will be dwelling in you that dwelt in the Lord Jesus, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Sometimes the scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ because he's the one who's come to take the things of Christ and make them known to us. He's the one who's come to exalt Jesus and to make Jesus real and to be Christ in us. It's an extravagant prayer request, isn't it? That you'll be strengthened with power. And then he goes on to pray that they will know the love of God. And look at the way he prays about that. The latter part of verse 17. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So he begins to pray for, look, I want you to know the love of God. I don't want you just to know that God is love. I don't want you just to know in your mind that God is loving. But I want you to know, really know, experience the love of God. Now, he's already laid the foundation of love in your lives, Paul says. You've already been rooted and established in love. You're already his child. But I'm praying for more than that. Not only will be you rooted and established in love, but that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, long, high, deep is the love of Christ. I want you to explore these dimensions of God's love. John Stott, writing about this passage, says, God's love is broad enough to encompass all humanity, is long enough to endure for all of eternity, is deep enough to reach the most depraved sinner, is high enough to exalt that redeemed sinner to heavenly glory. Paul writes at the end of Romans chapter 8, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I want you to know that. I want you to experience that. I want you to know this love that surpasses knowledge. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, wrote that great hymn, O boundless salvation, deep ocean of love. And he says, I want you to know that together with all the saints. In other words, this isn't something that you can learn well in isolation. You need to be connected to the community of brothers and sisters in the Lord. You need to be part of the church in order to experience this love of God and all of this vastness, to be able to comprehend what is incomprehensible. I mean, isn't this language just extraordinary? It's like he's just reaching for the biggest words, the biggest phrases he can come up with. This is just over the top. I mean, most of us look at this and say, well, yeah, you know, it'd be good. I wish I had more power in my life, power, you know, victory over sin and over Satan and over myself, and that'd be good. And yeah, I want to experience God's love, but that's not the way Paul is praying, is it? It's this extraordinary, big way of praying. I want God just to move in on you, and you get to know what is unknowable and experience more and more of God and more of his love that's broad and long and deep and high, and I want you along with all the saints to know that. And then he finishes off this prayer with this most amazing of all statements. He said, so that you will be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, the word measure is not in the original Greek language. The New International Version from which I'm reading inserts it there because the NIV's philosophy of translation is they're not trying to translate necessarily strictly word for word, but they're trying to clearly communicate the thought. And so they will occasionally put additional words in there because they want to make sure they get the thought right. The New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version both go with the more strict word for word. So both of those translate this phrase simply, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Talk about over the top. That you may be filled with the fullness of God. What's that look like? To be filled with the fullness of God? Well, again, Paul loves this word, fullness. If you go back again to chapter 1, look in verse 22. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And you come over to chapter 4, verse 13. He's talking about spiritual maturity, and he says, I want you to be growing till we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then you come over to chapter 5, verse 18. And there the instruction is, get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled up with the Holy Spirit of God. Paul loves that phrase, and here he is now telling the Ephesians, and I'm praying this for you, that you'll be filled up with the fullness of God. I was reading a book. Deborah worries about me because I seem to have a fascination of reading books about guys who are sailing around the world by themselves. So I've read several of those. I just find them fascinating. So at any rate, I was reading one of these books about some guy who's solo, circumnavigating the globe. And as often happens when these guys are doing that, they come to a place, you know, where they are basically becalmed. There's no wind. They're out on the ocean. And this one account, the guy was saying, and when that happened, occasionally he would lower the sail and do all the safety measures and then put the ladder over the side and he would go swimming. And he said there was always something terrifying about that. You're hundreds of miles from land. The ocean is how many thousands and thousands of miles deep below you. As you descend into those depths, suddenly light can no longer reach down that far. The pressure would kill you. There are amazing organisms, maybe some yet to be discovered, that live in these oceans that cover two-thirds of our planet. And here you are swimming in this water. Now he says, you don't have that sense at all when you swim in your backyard pool. Is 2 feet deep at the shallow end and 7 feet deep at the deep end, and you can see the bottom and you can see the sides. There's no sense of terror whatsoever. You're perfectly safe. This is your pool and you enjoy using it. You're floating on your back, feeling just fine. But out there in the middle of the ocean, to be floating in the ocean, you see, there's something terrifying about that, just because of the vastness, the enormity of it. I think there's something when we really come to grips with this being filled with the fullness of God that brings about in us a proper understanding of what the Word of God speaks of, when it speaks of the fear of the Lord. There's a reverence here. There's something that's just awe-inspiring when we begin to think about what the fullness of God is. There's another illustration that helps me. I was reading recently a book called, it's by Eugene Peterson, it's called Practice Resurrection. It's a study of the book of Ephesians. And he was telling this story about a friend of theirs, another family, who had adopted a little five-year-old girl from Haiti. Her parents had been killed in a car wreck, and so they brought her home. And they had two children of their own, a 13 and a 15-year-old son. So their little daughter has just arrived. They've gotten off the airplane. They go home. The mom fixes a meal. There's the table is spread with food. There's the pork chops. There's the mashed potatoes. There's all this food. And this little girl sits at the table with them, kind of wide-eyed, taking all this in. They're eating. And among the new experiences, she's never seen a 13 and a 15-year-old boy eat before. And she is increasingly astonished as she watches the food on the table just all being consumed. And she clearly is becoming somewhat agitated by this, and that this mom suddenly realizes in this little girl's world, when there was no more food on the table, there was probably no more food for several days. So she took their little daughter over and opened the bread drawer and showed her that there are three or four loaves of bread in here. And then she took her over and opened the pantry closet and showed her all the cans of soup and the boxes of macaroni and the cereal and the cookies and all the things that were there in the pantry closet. And she handed some of them to her daughter and had her hold them. And then she took her over and opened the refrigerator. And there's the milk and the orange juice and the vegetables and the lunch meat and the cheese and all the stuff that's there in that refrigerator. And then she opens the freezer. And she shows that here's the frozen chicken, and here's the frozen ground beef, and here's the frozen vegetables, and here's the ice cream, and here's all this stuff. And she looks at her little daughter and says, "Honey, you're never going to be hungry in our home. Never. There's a fullness here." You see, when we think, "Fill me up, Lord, with the fullness of God," there's a fullness there that is just astonishing. We can already take it in. Fill me, Lord, with that fullness of God. On the one hand, there's a little bit terrifying because it's God. But on the other hand, it's so glorious because it's God in all of His provision. What does it mean? What does it look like to be filled with the fullness of God when His Holy Spirit so fills us? Later in the book, Paul will use that terminology, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about here. To be filled with the fullness of God is to be filled with the Spirit of God who now lives in us, and this fullness is overflowing in its abundance out of us, this new living water that Jesus speaks about. And that's how Paul's praying for his friends in Ephesus. That's what I'm praying for you. Nothing short of that. I'm praying that you'll be mighty in power. And I'm praying that you're going to experience and know the love of God that's beyond knowing. And I'm going to be praying that you're going to be filled up with the fullness of God. We argue among ourselves sometimes. What do you call that? Is that When there are those moments when we just, God, there's this deep work of God that He does in us as a follower of Christ and fills us with His Holy Spirit. Some want to call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and some want to call that the filling of the Holy Spirit, and some want to call that the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and we argue with ourselves, and the words do matter. But in the book I referred to earlier, Word and Power Church, Pastor Bannister talks about a time after one of their services in his church where there was a young lady who had come to the front of the church. She wanted to be prayed for. God was calling her to serve overseas. She was just getting ready to leave for what she knew was going to be a very rigorous training for that. And she asked to be prayed for. There's so a few of the folks in the church gathered around, and he says, we began to pray Ephesians 3 over her. We began to use this wording. We open our Bibles to Ephesians 3. He said, this is what we're going to ask God to do for you. So they begin praying using Paul's words. Lord, out of your glorious riches, strengthen her with power through your Spirit in her inner being so that Christ may dwell in her heart through faith. Lord, flood her with your amazing love. Just do that, Lord. Fill her with all the fullness of God. And they're praying this over her. And as they're praying, God begins to clearly answer that prayer. There's some wonderful ways in which the Lord is just making his presence known in those moments as they're praying. And she's just basking in this astonishing love of God that is overwhelming her and enveloping her, and she doesn't ever want it to end, and she's just kind of melting before this inrushing of God's Spirit in her life. And Pastor Bannister says, so what do we call that? Do we call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Do we call that the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the filling? Do we call that the anointing of the Holy Spirit? He says this, why don't we just call it answered prayer? We prayed and God answered prayer. Now, you know what this prayer is not? This is not something you can turn into a plaque and hang on your wall and say, you know, may the road always rise to meet your feet and the wind be at your back. And it's not that kind of a deal at all. This is Paul praying, and he wants them to know. So in verse 14, before he told them how he was praying, he said, look, I am kneeling before the Father. Now, that was unusual in Paul's day. Usually you stood to pray. But he said, I'm going to kneel. I am in the position of a petitioner. I am here to ask, to beseech, to beg, to plead with my Father because I want him to do something astonishing in you folks who are there in Ephesus. And maybe the folks in Ephesus read that and say, well, that's nice. And then you come to verse 20 of chapter 3, and Paul says, no, this isn't just nice. This is the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that's at work within us. So this isn't just a nice prayer that I hope is an encouragement to you. I am asking the God who is able to do far beyond anything that I'm able to even think of to articulate in his presence, I'm asking him to do this in you for his glory. He said, fill him with the fullness of God. Lord, just fill them with the fullness of God. Lord, just make them mighty in power. Lord, so overwhelm them with your love, its breadth and length and depth and height, that they'll be able to know what is unknowable as they experience your great love. Let's stand together, and I want to pray. I'm going to pray for us, for Northridge Church, and the worship team. The worship team can come now and prepare. Would you bow your heads? Father, I pray that out of your glorious riches, you may strengthen Northridge Church. That you may so move among us. You may strengthen and make us mighty with power through your Spirit working in our inner being. So that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And Father, I pray that we who are rooted and established in love may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Jesus Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And I pray that you will fill us up with the very fullness of God. And I ask that knowing, Lord, that you are able to do immeasurably more than anything that I could ever ask for or even think of, according to your power. We ask it in Jesus' name.